So once again, good morning. It's great to be here with y'all, another Lord's Day. As you see, the church intern is teaching today. Yeah. So we're going to take a break. We're taking a break from our eschatology series, and the brother is passing out the Sunday school notes, and we're going to go over the parable of the sower this morning. Our passage is going to be Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, but we'll be focusing on the second half of the passage. So, in our passage, Jesus has been preaching for a few years now, right? He's performed various miracles, taught clearly to the multitudes, and performed great exorcisms. But something changed, right, nearing the end of his ministry. He begins to employ a new way of teaching to the large crowds. Parables, right? And let's touch on what are parables, right? See the big picture. So you see in your notes a really basic definition, right? So parables are spiritual realities depicted through everyday life scenarios, right? Spiritual realities depicted through everyday life scenarios. Now, this wasn't something new or exclusive to Jesus's ministry. This was something very common among Jewish rabbis and even some Old Testament writers. Like, probably the most popular example would be Isaiah, when he compares Israel to a vineyard, right? That God plants, God takes care of, and even threatens to uproot it, right, if it doesn't bear fruit. Obviously, it's a scenario that the Israelites understand, but there's a comparison being made, right? There's a spiritual significance behind the parable. So, there it is, like a spiritual reality depicted through an everyday life scenario. Now, the mistake I don't want us to make is that since this was a common way of teaching, right, in the Jewish world, to think that Jesus was using it in the same way as other Jewish rabbis, right? Because the common misunderstanding is that Jesus was using parables as a mere teaching tool, right, or sermon illustration so that his audience can better understand his message. It wasn't that Jesus, you know, saw a bunch of farmers and he was like, you know what, I want them to understand my message, so let me give him, I'm going to give him the parable of the sower. No, that wasn't the case, right? That wasn't what Jesus was trying to do. And I'll frame it in this question, in a form of a question. So why would Jesus, right, why would Jesus go from a clear way of teaching, like the Beatitudes, where he says, you know, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Why go from a clear and direct way of teaching to an encrypted way of teaching? Because he never offers a public interpretation of these parables. So why would Jesus do that? So there's two answers to that, right? And if you've seen your notes, the first answer to that question would be to judicially harden those who have rejected Jesus' ministry. So I'm going to read verses 10 to 12 to make that point. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. So verse 10 is interesting, right? Because the disciples are obviously confused, right? It's not the first time that Jesus has large crowds approach him. It's not the first time he preaches to the multitudes. So they go up to him and saying, Jesus, what's going on? Why parables? Why now? Right? So what does Jesus do? He quotes Isaiah 6:9 to them. That's verse 12. He quotes Isaiah 6:9. And Isaiah 6:9 is a very interesting passage because you have an Israel that's in exile. You have an Israel that's in Babylon, and not for good reasons. They were disobedient to God. They broke God's law. In essence, they transgressed God's covenant, and therefore were sent into exile. Amid that context, God calls the prophet Isaiah to say, I want you to go preach to these people. However, your preaching, they will see, but they won't really perceive anything. They will hear, but they won't understand anything, lest they shall turn and be forgiven. In other words, Isaiah's preaching will be a form of judgment unto them. That's a very sad part of Israel's history, that God will temporarily harden Israel's heart through Isaiah's preaching because of their disobedience, so that they may remain in exile. Like I said, that's a very sad part of Israel's history. But what does that have to do at all with the large crowds that Jesus was preaching to? Well, many things, because in many ways they reflected the same exact state that Israel in exile in Babylon were in, They reflected that same unbelief and rebellion. So if we go back to our passage to make that point, in the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 22, you have the scribes, right, who come down from Jerusalem. And what do they say to Jesus? They say, he is possessed by Beelzebub, right? And by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons. It's very interesting, right? Because they see the great wonders, they see the healings, they see the clear teaching. And what is their conclusion? They say, you know what, that is from Satan. Your ministry and your message is from Satan himself, right? So they reflect the same exact rebellion and unbelief as those who were in exile in Babylon. Now, it's interesting because in response to such a position, this happens like right before the chapter, right? This happens before he gives the parable of the sower. So in response to the opposition that the scribes reflect on Jesus, he begins to do what? He begins to preach in parables. Because Jesus sees past the facade of success and acceptance. Because that's what a large crowd implies, right? I mean, it means if they're following you, it means that it looks like you're doing something right. It looks like they're accepting you. It looks like they want to follow you. But Jesus knows their hearts. Jesus knows that they're not following him because they believe him to be Messiah and his message to be from the kingdom of God. I mean, it was pretty common, right? Jesus fed the multitudes. Maybe they were just there for food. They were either there to mock him or make fun of him or simply just entertainment. I mean, Jesus was a public figure. I mean, why not go and see who this man is? So they weren't following him for the right reasons. They weren't following him because they thought him to be Messiah and his message to be of the kingdom. So what does he do in response to the large crowds that are coming up to him for the wrong reasons? He begins to teach how? In parables, right? So it's interesting because, once again, this reflects what Isaiah did to an Israel that's in exile, right? Preaching to them as a form of judgment, to harden their hearts so that they may remain in exile. The question is, how does Jesus harden the hearts of his hearers? How does he do that through parables? I think the answer is pretty simple, in the sense that he provides them a teaching that requires interpretation, but the interpretation will not be given to them. So you have large crowds who hear this story, right? They hear a scenario that they're very much familiar with, but for them, it'll remain just like that, a story they're familiar with, right? No interpretation is given to the large crowds. So in that sense, that's judgment, right? The kingdom of God, or the secret of the kingdom of God, is hidden from the unbelieving crowd. So for them, to quote Isaiah 6:9, they see a regular man, nothing more. They don't see the Messiah. They hear the message of Jesus, and they hear nothing more but a mere story. So that's the first use of the parables, right? Does that make sense? Any questions so far? Any comments? That's the first use of Jesus' parables. Now, the second use of the parables it's kind of the complete opposite, right? It's to further instruct in the mysteries of the kingdom. And it's not a contradiction to my first point, but it's, trust me. So verse 9 and 11. Can I have a volunteer to read verses 9 and 11? Thank you. So it's interesting because in contrast to the large unbelieving crowd, there were a few, right? There was a few in the crowd who actually did believe Jesus to be Messiah and his ministry to be from God. So for that audience, for the audience who did believe, who came predisposed knowing that Jesus was Messiah and his kingdom and his message to be of the kingdom, for them, the parables were not a form of judgment for the believing crowd. For them, it was a means to a greater blessing. It was a means for further insight in the kingdom of God. It was a mere mystery. It was further knowledge of the kingdom of God for that believing audience. So I think verse 9 is key for this point. It says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. For me, that's a very interesting verse because, you know, the richness and value of the parable is meant to be enjoyed, right, by a limited number of those in the crowd. I mean, how else can we understand Jesus' words? Because everyone was hearing, right? He has ears. I mean, who doesn't have ears, right? Not all the large crowd was deaf. So what does Jesus mean, right? But he who has ears, let him hear. I say that it was those who accept him to be Messiah. Those who came to Jesus knowing that he is Messiah and his message to be of the kingdom, they knew and they understood that, you know, this parable has a further meaning to this. And how do we know that? I think it's verse 10 and 11. They approached Jesus. The fact that they approached Jesus is a demonstration of faith. They understood that the story was not a mere story. It was a story that was insight to the kingdom. So they seek Jesus for interpretation. And it is that crowd or that audience, among them the disciples who approached Jesus, that fit the description of verse 9. They're the ones who have ears. They approach Jesus in faith because they have ears, and they seek interpretation because they know that the parable is not a mere story. Once again, it's insight into the kingdom of God. Let's pay attention a little bit to verse 11 when it says, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. And here I kind of want to ask a question, right? What were the Jewish expectations of the kingdom? What were some Jewish expectations of the kingdom? Any thoughts? To be here on earth? Yes? Yeah, exactly. Reestablishment of the Davidic kingdom? Yes? Yeah, exactly. Thank you. I think you read my notes. Yeah, that's almost exactly what I put. No, thank you. So yeah, so there's a lot of language of outward glory, right? Like you said, he was going to defeat the Romans. You were going to see the Messiah coming a mile away with his great armies, completely obliterating Rome, reestablishing the former glory of David's kingdom, restoring the temple, and the immediate judgment of all things, the consummation of all things, new heavens, new earth, coming the Messiah immediately. That was the mindset that was surrounding the Jewish mindset at the time, right? That, like we said, reestablishing David's kingdom, coming in outward glory, immediate judgment, immediate consummation of all things. But what does Jesus tells us? You know, it's interesting because the kingdom that Jesus was preaching, although proclaimed in the Old Testament of its coming, Israel didn't know how it was going to come. The specifics of it was yet a mystery to them. So in order to know how the kingdom was going to come, required divine revelation to know about. So once again, returning to our verse in verse 11 in our passage, when he says, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom, we see that the believing audience benefits from special revelation. Once again, this is a small portion of the large crowd that came up to Jesus, right? So once again, so they benefit, right, from that special revelation. They're about to get insight on what the secret of the kingdom of God is, and guess who gets left out? The large crowd. Does that make sense? Those are the two uses, main uses of Jesus' parables, right? First, to judicially harden the hearts of those who rejected his ministry. And second, to further instruct in the mysteries of the kingdom those who believe him to be Messiah and his message to be of the kingdom. Any questions so far? Comments? Perfect. So now we get to our actual parable, right? And I kind of gave it the term the Prince of Parables, the parable of the sower. Because what does Jesus say in verse 13? Can someone read verse 13 for me? Thank you. So it's interesting. So the insight of the nature of the kingdom that the parable was going to provide is key to understanding the rest of the parables, right? So it's interesting because Jesus prefaces his interpretation with that, right? To understand this parable is to understand all the others, right? So I want you to have this in mind as we go through what Jesus' interpretation of this parable is. So he begins in verse 14 saying, the sower sows the word, right? So you see in your notes, the sower and the seed. What does that mean, right? Well, what does Jesus tell us about the kingdom? He tells us that the kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus, the sower, and his gospel, the seed, right? Simple as that. The long-awaited and all-conquering kingdom of God in its first coming has come without a sword, right? Like we were saying, has come without a sword, but rather with humility, without outward glory or pomp. This is interesting because Jesus doesn't use the analogy of a general coming in to reclaim his land. He uses the parable of a sower. So he compares the kingdom. He compares himself as a sower, spreading like the seed, right? The good news of salvation. How does a kingdom come? It says it's interesting because instead the kingdom of God is within, right? The kingdom of God is within. The seed, the gospel, the good news of salvation is implanted in the hearts and minds of men. So if we want to use the language of, you know, reestablishing the Davidic kingdom, What the kingdom of God seeks to captivate in its first coming is not land. It's the hearts and minds of men, right? That's why the in the first coming, Jesus comes with the gospel. He doesn't seek to conquer Rome. He seeks to conquer the hearts and minds of men. And it's interesting because with these words, Jesus confronts what the real problem is, right? What does he come to do? To take away Rome's power? No. What he does is like, you know what? He wants to address the issue of our dead hearts, right? Why else would the good news of salvation be needed? He addresses the fact that we're dead in our sins, right? That our hearts are hardened and we're in need of the gospel. We are in rebellion against God. And the solution he comes to provide in his first coming is what? The seed, the gospel, the good news of salvation. Also, we touched a little bit before, but like, how does the kingdom of God come? Like a sower planting seeds, not a farmer coming with for his harvest, right? So this is a kingdom that doesn't come with immediate judgment, but rather comes with the preaching of the gospel, right? A gospel that employs no socio-political change, but rather an inward change in the individual. So I hope that makes sense. So the sower sows the seed, right? But it doesn't seek to change the socio-political landscape. It seeks to change the hearts and minds of men, right? To turn them from their sins and turn them, obviously, to Christ. Christ is seeking to turn men unto himself. So that's the sower and the seed. Does that make sense so far? That's the first part of the parable. Now we get to the four types of soil. So this gospel, right, is preached to different types of audiences, right? And before we go further, I don't want us to think that this passage is about four types of Christians, which is the way I heard it, right? I used to heard it preached that this is the four types of soils are the four types of churchgoers. You know, and that's not the case. Who is he preaching to? He's preaching to a large unbelieving crowd, right? So this is to non-Christians, not four types of Christians, non-believers, right? And this part of the parable is important because, once again, having in mind that this parable is giving us insight of the kingdom of God, and that insight is going to help us understand all the other parables, what the four types of soils is trying to tell us is describing the reality of how the kingdom in its first coming obviously comes without outward socio-political change or glory, but rather apparently seems to be widely rejected, right? So Jesus comes, the sower comes, and he says he sows the seed, he preaches the gospel, and it falls along the path, right? So verse 15 says, "And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them." So as you see in your notes, those who completely disregard the gospel are under Satan's dominion. Okay, so notice what is being said here. So Jesus identifies the real enemy of his kingdom, not to be Rome. Who's the enemy here? It's Satan, right? So who's the one that's opposed to the message of the kingdom? It's not Caesar. It's Satan. So he's helping us understand that the real enemy for the church, when we preach the gospel, it's Satan, right? Satan's the ones who is very much against the kingdom of God. He is the real enemy. And notice how when the gospel is preached, the failure is immediate, right? The person doesn't even consider it, right? And that's attributed to who? That's attributed to Satan's influence, Satan's dominion over them. Obviously, here it's not dramatic, right? It's not a dramatic manifestation of Satan's power, but rather the simple disregard of the gospel, the fact that it's immediately not even considered, is attributed to Satan's dominion. So in its first coming, the kingdom can be rejected and opposed. So once again, going back to what the expectations were, they thought once the kingdom comes, no one can go against it, right? Once the kingdom comes, everyone bows the knee. Everyone submits to the God of Israel. But what does Jesus give us insight to? This kingdom that I come to preach can be rejected, can be opposed, and we are to what? We're to expect that. That shouldn't surprise us when it happens. And I think it's kind of ironic because we touch a little bit on the Pharisees who rejected Jesus' ministry. And they point the finger saying, you know what? You, Jesus, everything that you're doing, you're doing it under the power and influence of Satan. And what Jesus is telling us here, that the irony here, even though they were accusing Jesus of being under Satan's dominion, were influenced. It was actually them who were under Satan's dominion. They heard the gospel. They heard Jesus' message and saw the clear signs. And instead of considering it, their reaction was what? Accuse him of, you know, you're under Satan's dominion. You're under Satan's influence. This is Satan's power. So you see kind of an irony there. Also, I think it's best exemplified whenever, if any of y'all have had the experience of going, you know, door-to-door evangelism. Some people do open the door, some people don't, but when they do, you know, and you have the opportunity to share them the gospel, and you're super excited. Maybe you prayed, you prepared, you memorized verses, and you're so excited, you know, you come so hopeful that, you know, the first person that opens the door, I preach the gospel, and like, boom, right, then and there, that person is going to understand the gospel. And obviously, usually, sadly, the effect is completely the opposite, right? Thank you, no thank you, and close the door, right? Immediate disregard to the gospel. Even though it's kind of comical, at the same time, like what we're supposed to understand is that Satan's dominion is very much true and alive. When people immediately disregard the gospel, we are to be reminded of this parable and saying, wow, what's really happening here? It's not that they're too busy, right? It's not that they just, I don't know, they just heard it before and they don't want to hear it again. No. What's happening there is the sad reality that they are under Satan's dominion. And that's supposed to kind of sadden us and obviously encourage us to further pray and understand who the real enemy is, in this case, Satan. Or simply when you're with friends and family. I've had events where, you know, when you have family together and you finally muster the courage to talk to that one friend or talk to that one family member, and you're super nervous, super excited, and you preach to them the gospel, and they're like, yeah, that's cool. And then just like completely change the subject. So what's happening there? Once again, we have to be conscious that what's happening there is not merely like, oh, they're just not interested. No. There's something behind that. They're under Satan's dominion. They're under Satan's influence. So that's the path, right? This is the gospel that was sown in the path. The second type of soil, or where the gospel is sown, is the rocky ground. All right? Verses 16 and 17. Can someone read that, please? Thank you. So as you see in your notes, social pressures reveal what appears to be genuine faith to be false. So once again, Jesus is describing unbelievers, right? Essentially, they're all the types of soils that he represents are different types of unbelievers, right? And in this case, the seed that falls on the rocky ground are people who seem, once again, this language of outwardly reflect joy for the gospel, outwardly seem to accept the gospel. They do Christian things. I mean, they're at church, right? I mean, they probably read their Bible, do Christian things, right? But what does the passage tell us? Their apparent faith only lasts as long as it receives no social opposition, right? Because once it does, it leaves as fast as it came, right? So what does this reveal about the kingdom? So the church can be infiltrated. The kingdom can be infiltrated by impulsive individuals, right? Who in a moment, in a spur of emotion, right, they seem to accept Christ, but the moment they're opposed in any social way, they immediately fall away. And I think the best example are the large crowds that follow Jesus. I mean, they're there. It looks like they accepted, right? They're there because they want to listen. I mean, they wouldn't be there if they didn't want to listen. But where are those large crowds whenever Jesus is taken to Pilate? Once Jesus is painted as an enemy of Rome and an enemy to the Jewish people, where are those large crowds? Aren't those the same large crowds that are screaming and yelling, crucify him, crucify him? So you see, large crowds, it seems that they accept outwardly, right? It seems that they have faith. I mean, they're there. But what does Jesus reveal? No, there's people who simply receive it in the spur of the moment, an impulsive moment. Once social opposition arises, they immediately fall away. So probably today and day, obviously, we don't receive, thank God, right, any form of persecution. But it could be something simple as criticism at work or from family. Or once you're treated differently in your social circles, people feel that pressure, right? Some people have the mindset that the gospel is simply an add-on to your life. And once they realize that, oh, wow, the gospel has implications that I didn't expect, people realize that they don't want to be with a churchgoer or with someone who prays or someone who tries to live righteously. They don't want that, and therefore they don't want to associate themselves with me. And therefore they feel like, maybe Christianity is not for me. It could be something as simple as that. But nonetheless, Jesus here is describing people or individuals who, because of social pressures, leave the faith and demonstrate that what appears to be genuine faith is false. That's the second type of soil. So the third soil is the thorns, right? The seed that fell among thorns, verses 18 and 19. Any questions also? Any comments so far? Now we get to the thorns, right? Verses 18 and 19. Our passage says, "And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for the things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." So as you see in your notes, social seductions reveal what appears to be genuine faith to be false. This one was interesting to me. This is probably one of the favorite parts for me to study, because since the kingdom comes without that outward glory, right, in its first coming, the world does offer that outward glory and deceives those who heard the gospel into thinking that true salvation is found in it, right? The kingdom doesn't come with material wealth, nor does it satisfy our sinful desires. But guess who does? The world does. So people forfeit the gospel in exchange for the world that does have those things. And it's interesting because for me, the best example would be probably the rich young ruler who shows enthusiasm for the gospel. I think his inquiry of like, how can I inherit eternal life was genuine. He seeks Jesus because he's genuinely interested. I want to have eternal life. But then when Jesus confronts him personally, you know what? I want you to give your wealth to the poor and come follow me. He leaves. So what appears to be genuine in reality wasn't as genuine as he thought, because he was confronted. Well, okay, leave this world behind, right? Follow me. I am the Messiah. I've come with the kingdom of God. Follow me. And what does a rich young ruler do? He leaves, right? Once again, he was seduced, if you want to use that term, by his own wealth. You don't want to leave that behind. That the gospel doesn't imply leaving my things, what I love, what I desire. So he, using the language of the parable, the thorns choked the gospel. His riches choked this genuine desire that he had, and he left. So it's interesting because I actually had a coworker who was, we had a few months to talk about. He claimed himself to be a Christian, and after a few months of talking about what the gospel really is, his answer kind of, I didn't know what to say after that. He was like, you know what? I get what you're saying, and you know what? I really don't want it because I really don't want to change. And I thanked him for his honesty. I was like, thank you. That's this pretty honest response. But he concluded that after months of going over the gospel, he's like, I don't want that because I have to change and I don't want to leave my lifestyle. And that was his conclusion. So what does this reveal about the kingdom? People can forfeit the glory of the kingdom for worldly passions. So once again, this parable is reflecting the reality that although that it doesn't come with outward glory or pomp, this kingdom that Jesus is bringing, and it seems to be widely rejected. And this is a point to reaffirm that. And now we get to the best part of the parable, the good, optimistic part of the parable. Verse 20. Can someone read verse 20, please? Thank you. So, like as you see in your notes, genuine faith produces a fruitful discipleship that is not the same for everyone, but equally successful. What I love about this last part of the parable, the good soil, it doesn't mean that it was never afflicted by Satan. It doesn't mean that it was never tempted. It doesn't mean that it never received any form of tribulation or trouble from the world. On the contrary, it explains to us that genuine faith survives in spite of the assault of Satan, the social pressures, and the worldly seductions. And what does it do? It proceeds to give fruit, right? Christian fruit, as Paul describes in Galatians 5:22, right? It survives in spite of all that, in spite of the opposition, in spite of Satan. And for me, that's beautiful. Genuine faith is found in the person who's denied himself and embraced Jesus Christ. So what does this reveal about the kingdom? That true members of the kingdom are transformed by the gospel and persevere amid tribulations and various troubles. Now, it's interesting that the parable describes, right? It says 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. It shows different fruits, right? But they all fall under the same category of the good soil. And it's interesting because we see, in a way, and we see it now, how God has prepared the works of each one of us to be different. We see men and women of God to doing great things. It doesn't minimize the success of the gospel within us. You know, at school, I was taking a course in church history, and it's pretty cool, you know, to see the accomplishments of many great men and women, and just reading, right? Calvin, reading St. Augustine, and you're at awe. Like, wow, you know, I could never write like that. I mean, I could never like come up with that. I could never say it like that. And that's, although I'm not 100% serious, but at the same time, like, that's not maybe not the right way of thinking things. We have to think about it in the way that God has prepared the works of each and every one of us to be different. But nonetheless, we all fall under the same category of the good soil. For example, we see Pastor Todd preaching here, right? Every Sunday. We see our elders, we see our deacons, but we also see our volunteers in the nursery. We see our Sunday school teachers, and we see just the brothers and sisters that show up on Sundays. And that doesn't mean they're less successful. It doesn't mean they're like a subcategory of the good soil. No, they all fall under the same category of the good soil, and that is beautiful. We see how God in his providence has, right, ordained each one of us to do different things for the body of Christ. Now, we have to ask ourselves, why is the seed successful in us? It's the same seed, right? So it's the same seed that's planted in all these soils or grounds. So why is it successful in us, right? And I'm going to ask someone to look for Matthew 11:25, because I think that's great summary of why is it that we are fall under the good soil. Thank you. So my favorite part is revealed them to the children. So God has gifted us, right? With the gift of faith, right? Many people hear the gospel, right? But not everyone embraces the gospel. It is not because we're smarter. It's not because we're just better than everyone else. As the brother read, it's because God has revealed it to us graciously, full of grace and mercy. God, through his Holy Spirit, regenerated our dead hearts and led us to faith, right? Faith in the gospel, faith that Christ can save us from our sins. And that is why we as a church come together to worship. Why? Because Christ, right, has worked in us in such a way that we are the good soil that produces fruit, the good soil that has left our sinful ways behind us and have embraced the work of Christ, right? And seek to be like him every day. So, yeah, that's the parable of the sower. So I hope that was clear, right? So remember, there's two uses of the parables. One, judicially harden those who have rejected his ministry. Two, to further instruct in the mysteries of the kingdom those who do believe in the gospel. The parable of the sower shows us the reality that the kingdom of God seems, right, to be rejected. And it is, right? The kingdom of God is a kingdom that can be rejected, that can be infiltrated, whose enemy is Satan. But at the same time, it is a kingdom that when the Spirit of God works in us, is a kingdom that transforms its members, right, and leads them to be true followers of Christ.